Let us pray. Eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening. We are thankful because you are a gracious God. We are thankful because you have seen it fit to provide for us from eternity past a life with you. We are thankful because you have also seen it fit to live with us the Holy Spirit, to teach us, to open our minds. Therefore, Heavenly Father, we have come together in obedience to your command to assemble ourselves for the study of your word. We, in obedience to that, we have assembled. We just pray now that the Holy Spirit will open our understanding as we study your word, for we ask in Christ's name. Amen. We have been studying the issue of false teachers in 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. One of the things that we need to always come back to is the fact that one of the greatest lies of the enemy or the devil, which is the more serious one, is this issue of the cross. See, we always try to represent it in this fashion, that everyone that comes to this world is born in enslaved by the devil. The only problem is that Satan has decided in his ingenuity to deceive a whole lot of people. And so he is convincing a whole lot of people that if you're just a good person, if you attend church and get baptized, and, you know, if a man don't cheat on your wife or vice versa, you're going to heaven. Now, that's a lie. That is something that comes from false teachers. The only issue that will ever bring man from this slavery is the person of Christ. So, a person has to go back to what happened here, where Christ died on the cross, the perfect God-man without sin. He died so that he can free us by taking care of the same problem. He paid for it completely on the cross. And no one ever gets free of being enslaved by the devil except by a personal act of faith. By simply telling God the Father that you are trusting his Son, Jesus Christ. When you do that, you'll be pulled away from here and you're put in union with Christ. And that is only thing that guarantees that a person will be in heaven. Every other thing is a deception, is the worst kind of false teaching that the devil perpetrates. Therefore, it is always important for everyone to ignore this and focus on the cross and say, have I truly believed that Christ went to the cross and died for me? If you have not, that you have been misled by the devil. And so, as we talk about false teaching, this to me is the most important. Because if a person does not believe in Christ because he's been deceived with his morality or his good life or whatever he happens to be, he dies and goes to hell. And that to me is the saddest thing that ever can exist. And the horror of hell, most people have a shallow understanding of hell. And they think about mostly in terms of fire burning. But I'm telling you that the worst thing about hell is the absolute darkness. Because, you see, when you think about the life which we live now, we have basic sunlight. Whether you're an unbeliever or a believer, you enjoy it. Now, we have rain. Now, I don't know if you go around when it rains, you don't look around and say, well, it rained here, it didn't rain there, because this person is an unbeliever. No. Everyone right now enjoys everything that comes from God. But hell means there is absolutely nothing from God that will be there. And that means there will be absolutely no light of any kind. Now, it's always intrigued me when I hear them present things on TV about near-death experiences. Now, most of the ones that they describe Every one of them sees the throne of light. And I keep saying to myself, now, does it mean that all of these people are believers? That there has to be something, until I think it was about a week or two ago, and they showed one. And this guy was a professor, I think, of other history of sociology, and he calls himself an atheist. And he had one of these experiences. From what he said he went into the darkest thing he can ever imagine, that he has never seen anything that dark. And the horror of that place made him the atheist. I don't want to go to the detail, but eventually the atheist became a believer once he woke up. And he's now a pastor of a church. And that's a professor who thinks there is no God. But that simple thing that God will do, you know, people undermine the out-of-body experience because they don't understand the Bible, because the Apostle Paul had one of those. Remember in Derby when he was stoned, he had it. And so this person, by describing that absolute darkness that he went into that scared him once he came out, he began to believe. So that is really what hell will look like. Now, there are a lot of images the Bible uses to express to us how horrible it will be to be in the lake of fire. But now, we are saying that the real issue is the absolute absence of God. And that, to my friend, is the most horrible thing that can ever happen to anyone. And so, one has to be sure that he or she has personally trusted Christ as his Savior in order not to be deceived by these false teachers and those who give false hope of eternal salvation. So now, with this out of the way, the Apostle Paul has stated that there will be false teachers who will spread the doctrines of the demons. And he gave us at least, two characteristics that we studied last week. Remember, hypocritical liars. And seared conscience. If you recall, we spent some time to explain what a seared conscience is. Basically, it is a time when a person reaches in his life when nothing seems to bother him. He will, you know, the function of the condemning faction of the conscience will no longer exist. So a person will do something terrible, hurt other people, no feeling whatsoever. Because that conscience has been seared in the sense that it is no longer capable of distinguishing right from wrong. So this, the apostle says, is the reason this false teachers seem to progress, because it doesn't bother them. They can look at a person in the face and tell him or her a bold lie and go their way. It doesn't do anything to them. And once a person is in that state, such an individual have what we call a seared conscience. So now the apostle then proceeds to explain to us two other doctrines of demons. So we read now in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 through 5. Romans, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3 says, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. Now, two teachings of the demons through the working of those he uses are presented for us in verse 3. The first is preventing people from marrying. The second is keeping people from eating some foods. Actually, the word forbid is a translation of the Greek word kulo. It's this Greek word, K-O-L-U-O. Kulo. That is what is translated forbid. Actually, that word means to hinder, to prevent, to withhold, to keep back, to refuse or to deny. It also means to forbid. So death is a word that has several meanings that can be used. The word marry comes from the Greek word gameo. G-A-M-E-O, gameo. Literally, it means just to marry. And then the word food comes from the Greek word broma. B-R-O-M-A, broma. Broma means that which is eaten, solid food, but it is also used figuratively for spiritual food, that is, instruction, or that which delights and satisfies the mind. But clearly, its use in our text here is in the literal sense. Now, the idea of forbidding people from eating food includes not only forbidding certain foods that are considered by some, especially the Jews, as unclean, but it may also include telling people to eat as little as possible. Now, the word receive comes from the Greek word apeko. Apeko. A-P-E-C-H-O. Apeko. Apeko means to receive, generally in receiving full, but it's usually used in a commercial transaction where somebody pays for something and he receives a receipt that says paid in full. But this word can also mean to keep away or to abstain. And now it is in that sense that it is used in our passage here, that is to abstain from or to keep away. It is true, though, that the apostle mentions two particular teachings of those representing demons. But indeed, the Holy Spirit, by mentioning these two erroneous doctrines, wants to us here to learn several principles to guide us in dealing with demonic doctrines. So we will look at some principles that should guide us, because that's what the Holy Spirit intends mostly here by just mentioning two of the doctrines of demons. A first principle is that demonic doctrine will always involve a direct challenge to God's instruction. That's the first principle we should come up with here. That demonic doctrine will always involve a direct challenge to God's instruction. Now, this principle is then illustrated in our passage with the issue of marriage. See, God instituted marriage from the beginning of human history, according to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. Genesis 2:24. This is God's instruction. Genesis 2:24. It says, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." Now, the clear instruction of God to Adam is that marriage is a normal activity of the human family. But those who follow the doctrines of demons teach against marriage. The apostle, of course, did not elaborate how they do this teaching. Now, it is not only that they attack the marriage institution, but also underlying this attack is their desire to thwart God's plan. So it is God's plan and command for the earth to be populated by human beings. But if people stop marrying, how will the earth become populated? Now, someone may say, well, you don't have to marry to have children. But then, that will be also an attack on God's command that forbids adultery and fornication. So if people stopped marrying, then the world would not be populated as God has planned it. So in this way, Satan could then prove God to be a liar. So what we see is that demonic doctrine always seeks to make God a liar. That is always something that will be true of demonic doctrines. Now, a second principle is that demonic doctrine is always found among groups that profess Christianity. Demonic doctrine is always found among those that profess Christianity. This is why there are so many cults that call themselves Christian. We know, for example, those ones, the Mormons, that call themselves the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ, when in reality the Jesus Christ that we describe is not the same Jesus Christ they talk about, because he is one of the many gods. When we say that our Savior is a unique God-man of the universe. Of course, we not ignore those Jehovah's Witnesses and the Christian Science and all the rest of them. See, they attach that word Christian somewhere in their name, and that is a way to deceive people. So that if you hear that, you say, well, they must be Christians. No, that is an attack or satanic effort to deceive people. Satan is quite smart to realize that the best place to propagate error is in the local churches. But only that he must do it in such a way that people will not become aware of it. Or at least in such a way that he appeals to people's sensibility. Now we'll illustrate this principle quite easily. Today, to illustrate it, marriage as ordained by God is under attack by the so-called same-sex union. See, Satan is quite smart to appeal to the concept of love. So he causes people to argue that to bar homosexual lifestyle in local churches, for example, is a manifestation of lack of love, is a manifestation of bigotry and intolerance on the part of the people in the local church. So people run scared. Yet, the Bible is clear that Christians should have nothing to do with those who call themselves Christians but are immoral. Now, the pastors who are demon influenced, or in some cases, demon possessed, because not all people who call themselves pastors are truly regenerated or born again. So such pastors ignore the clear instruction of the Word of God regarding how we should deal with those who call themselves Christians but live immorally. I'm referring to the apostles' instruction in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Now, as we go into this, I keep emphasizing, and we keep doing it, about association. There is nothing that is as detrimental to the life of a Christian as the association he or she keeps. And, you know, we think about young people, we say about peer pressure. That is association. If a young man or a young woman associate with the right kind of crowd, whatever he believes or she believes will be challenged, and in some cases he or she will succumb. So the apostle warns believers about association. So verse 9 says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all, meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or the greedy, and swindlers, or idolaters. In that case, you have to leave this world. In other words, all the apostles are saying, listen, I'm warning you about the association, but I'm not saying, don't have anything to do with an unbeliever who, you know, exhibit distance. Otherwise, you have to leave this planet. because there was some misunderstanding when he wrote them previously about this. Verse 11, but now, correcting it so people will understand him, but now I am writing you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother, but is sexually immoral, or greedy, an adulterer, or a slanderer, a drunkard, or a swindler. With such a man, do not even eat. Now, I know part of our problem, as I always emphasize Christians, our problem is we hear these commands and we don't want to obey them. And sooner or later, we wonder why we suffer certain things. Because this is a clear instruction. If you're a believer and you know somebody who says he's a Christian, but his or her life reveals immorality, he says, don't associate with that person. He says, don't even eat. And that is as strong as it can come in the ancient world. Verse 12, what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? In other words, there are unbelievers who involve in these things that the apostle described. You're not to judge them. That's not your function. Your function is to give them the gospel. But he says when a person calls himself a Christian and then gets involved in those things, he says, then you have to judge him. And in that way, you must distance yourself from him. So verse 13 says, God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you. You know, the problem was a man was having a sexual relationship with what we probably call a stepmother. And the Corinthians, being a society similar to the one we live today, sex crazy. So to them, they didn't see anything wrong with it. And to make it worse, they said, well, we want to show that we really love, so we can tolerate anything. The apostle says, oh no, you don't do that. You get that man out of the congregation. But today, we see the same thing. Christians all over, many local churches today, they say, well, you know, we tolerate them. We accommodate all these homosexuals. Don't say anything bad about them because, after all, they are for the believers. Well, if they are, the Bible says, have nothing to do with them. Because that's a clear instruction. So it is clear then that believers are not to associate with immoral people who call themselves believers. So how then is it possible for any pastor to say that he has a church that serves or caters to the needs or to the ministry of the homosexual individuals? Well, there is only one answer, and that is that such an individual is either demon-possessed or demon-influenced, so that he is doing nothing but propagating demonic doctrine. Of course, really, I don't want anyone to misunderstand what I'm saying. There is a difference between ministering to homosexuals for the sake of reaching them with the truth of the gospel and having a local assembly that serves such individuals. Our concern is that the Bible forbids the letter, which is having a congregation where you say, here is a local church, and yet we have the so-called gay ministers. That is a total violation of the word of God. And certainly, we can be sure that that is either a demonic possession of individuals or demonic influence. And that's what the Apostle Paul is cautioning against here. So that's the second principle, that demonic doctrines are always found among groups that profess Christianity. The third principle concerning demonic doctrine is that it always involves misinterpretation of the Bible. Always. Every cult that calls or bears the name Christian title to it, or has some name with Jesus Christ attached to it, one of the things that you find out is they have misinterpreted some part of the scripture, and that's why they are a cult. For example, those who teach that people should not marry at the time the apostle was writing definitely distorted the instruction of the apostle Paul to the Corinthians. The apostle encouraged the Corinthians to maintain their status quo with regard to marriage, as we read, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26 through 28. Now remember, what we're illustrating is that demonic doctrine generally will involve misinterpretation of the Bible itself. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 26 says, "Because of the present crisis, I think that it is good for you to remain as you are. Are you married? Do not seek a divorce. Are you married? Do not look for a wife. But if you do marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin marries, she has not sinned. But those who marry will face many troubles in this life, and I want to spare you this." Now, furthermore, still in the same place, the apostle says that anyone who does not marry a virgin that he has become engaged to, so to say, does it even better. Look at verse 38 of the same 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 38 says, "So then, he who marries the virgin does right. But he who does not marry her does even better." So it is easy to understand or to misunderstand what the apostle teaches here. For on the surface, it appears that the apostle is saying that single life is a bliss or is preferred. But he is only stating that when believers are in persecution or in crisis situation, that the single bliss is then preferred, or that it may be beneficial to for a person to be single for the purpose of the ministry. So he is not saying that believers should not marry. The principle he's laying is that people ought to evaluate the conditions of things before they marry, because the demands of marriage on both husband and wife can be very time-consuming and sometimes heartbreaking. So this is one of the reasons the apostle is concerned with this instruction. So his concern is simply this, that everyone should be careful that his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ is not affected by marriage requirements. That is the issue here. So this is the explanation he gives them still in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 34 and 35. 1 Corinthians 7, 34 and 35. To show that he's not saying that marriage is bad, but he's just only giving us the realities of what people don't know about before they get into marriage. Verse 34 says, "And his interests are divided. An unmarried woman or a virgin is concerned about the Lord's affairs. Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord in both body and spirit. But a married woman is concerned about the affairs of this world, how she can please her husband. I'm saying this for your own good, not to restrict you, but that you may live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord." So that is the underlying factor of the advice the Holy Spirit gives us through the Apostle Paul. He's not saying that people should not marry. He's only saying you must evaluate the situation. For example, in time of economic downturn, a person has to seriously consider his pocketbook, so to say, and make the right decision as to whether it's wise to marry or not to marry. Or if Christians are suffering persecution, then a believer has to examine himself and realize that maybe I'll be better off alone, because you see, a lot of time when you are married and have family responsibilities, it seems to weigh on your decisions in many, many things. Now, when I say this, I remember something that happened when I was in the war front. Well, I had one of my fellow lieutenants to say, well, those of us single, young, you know, we didn't care. We just want to get the enemy. And this guy will always be hiding under the trees. He will want to advance and lead his platoon, because he's always thinking about his family. He doesn't want to die in the war front. But, you know, those who are single, they didn't care. They just want to make a name for themselves in the war. And that's all he was. So it's the same thing in the Christian faith. If you have no person to worry about, and there is persecution, you say, fire on me. I have nothing to lose. I have everything to gain, because I'm going to see my Savior. But if you're married, you say, well, you know, sure, I'm going to a better place, but I'm still concerned about this woman of mine or wife of mine, whatever it is. So you see, that's what the apostle was painting here. And so those who distort, who follow the doctrines of demons, do not understand this explanation. So Paul himself said something that some of these people also used to distort this teaching of marriage. And that is still in 1 Corinthians. Look at verse 7. 1 Corinthians 7:7. It says, I wish that all men were as I am, but each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. So these are the things that was these false teachers look at these things. They go into all kinds of false doctrines. Now, there have been many people and groups in the history of the church who advocated that people should not marry. In other words, there are people who push celibacy as a way of pleasing God, while celibacy, or being single, is certainly good for certain individuals. It is wrong for anyone to teach that people should not marry for any reason. Now, some of the early church fathers of the second century found themselves advocating celibacy as a means of becoming more holy, or, as they say, more spiritual. Of course, they ignore the fact that we have ample examples in the Bible of spiritual believers who are matured. Abraham, he had a wife. Moses, he had a wife. Peter, he had a wife. So you see, these are things that these people ignore. Even then, we find that eventually, these early fathers, they were actually encourage celibacy, but it was always on voluntary basis. However, it was in the 4th century that the Roman Catholic Church demanded, or put this demand of celibacy on their clergy. Although it is believed that the Roman Catholic Church demand on the celibacy of their clergy was influenced not only by their desire to maintain what is called purity, but that somehow it looked like when they observed the heathens, the pagan world around them, they saw something that attracted them. And that is this. Among the pagans or the heathens, it was, at some point, it was virtuous not to marry and just serve the gods. And that is why during that time, they will always take virgins, young ladies from about age of 6 to about 13, and give them to the temple to serve, because they were just impressed with that whole idea of celibacy. So it might have been something that the Roman Catholic Church saw and figured, well, if pagans can do this, we can do better. And that may be the reason they impose that requirement on their clergy. If it is the case, Then again, you can see it has a signal of demonic influence all over it. Well, so because of this, many people use this doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church to state that the group as a whole is under the influence of demons with respect to this teaching on marriage. Now, there are other groups who have encouraged and enforced their members to practice celibacy, but such groups rarely survive. Simply, we can put the mathematics together. If you don't marry, when you die off, that's the end of it. So this is why a group that was known well in the Middle Ages, the Cathari, they disappeared out of history. Cathari, it's a group of believers in Europe and Germany in those Middle Ages. And they, of course, they were sound in most of their doctrine, and they have had a hard time with the Roman Catholic Church. But nevertheless, one of their errors was this enforced celibacy on all their members. And today we still have somewhere in New England, the Shakers. And they are, of course, becoming a dying breed too, because if they enforce no marriage rule, then when the people die off, unless they get new converts, the group or the movement will die off. So the point is that practice is of the demons. It is not according to God's word, because that's what we have seen here. It says those who have the doctrine of the demons will teach, will forbid people from marrying. Now, another example of the distortion of the word of God by those who are demon-possessed or demon-influenced is in the area of food. Where the Old Testament gives instruction to the Israelites not to eat certain meat, but false teachers ignore the purpose of that instruction, and therefore they seek to forbid believers from eating meat of their own choice in the name of serving God. Yet, our Lord has declared all food to be clean or fit for consumption, according to Mark chapter 7, verse 19. Mark 7:19. Mark 7:19 says this: "For it doesn't go into his heart, but into his stomach." Now, definitely heart here is not a physical heart, because we know eventually every food somewhere somehow probably finds its way through the bloodstream and so on and get through the heart. So that's not it. Our Lord is talking about the inner person, the soul, that invisible part of us, the center of our spiritual life. So he said, "For it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach, and then out of his body." Now, in saying this, this is a comment. In saying this, Jesus declared all foods clean. In other words, every food is clean. Now, demons, of course, don't like that. So they want to challenge Christ's authority about declaring all food clean. So that is why they ignore this passage and focus the attention of their agents, those who work for the demons, on the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Furthermore, we know that the Apostle Paul himself instructs that a believer should not eat certain foods, especially those offered to idols, but only because he is concerned about believers offending each other. This we know from 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 13. So when the apostle talks about, we know that he actually gives instruction not to eat certain food or certain kind of meat. But he's doing this only because he wants to teach some principle to the Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians 8 verse 13 says, "Therefore, if what I eat causes my brother to fall into sin, I will never eat meat again, so that I will not cause him to fall." You notice what the apostle is, this is something, what he writes here, it's something that separates immature and mature believer. A mature believer is always concerned about the spiritual welfare of another believer. So there are things that he may enjoy, but in those things that he enjoys will seem to cause problems for another believer who is not as mature as he is. In his sensitivity, he will draw that thing. Not because he's wrong or sinful, but because his love for his fellow believer overrules every other thing. So that's what the apostle is saying. He says, if eating meat, and in this case they were having all kinds of problems in Corinth, because of this were people just coming out of idolatry, and there are all kinds of meat offered to the idols, and it caused a lot of problem. And so the apostle said, you know, if I eat this kind of meat, even though I know it's just because it's offered to the idols, doesn't mean a thing. It doesn't hurt, I know that, but another believer may not understand that. And that may be his downfall, will cause him to be in a spiritual harm. Paul says, I wouldn't eat it. So what he's saying is, learn how to be sensitive, learn to be mature enough to know what is essential and what is not. In other words, no Christian should ever be hung up with the non-essential. Now, there are things that people get involved into. It might harm their bodies, but nothing, it doesn't do anything, it doesn't do much for their soul. So you ignore those kind of things and go your way. But those who are false teachers don't want to do that. And so they would distort the teaching of the Word of God to support their false teaching. So that's the third principle. We come now to the fourth principle governing the doctrines of demons. And it's this, that those who spread the doctrines of demons always emphasize the wrong thing. Those who spread the doctrines of demons will always put emphasis on the wrong thing. In our passage, the apostle indicates that they will keep people from eating certain foods. So in putting emphasis in food, they ignore that food and drinks are inconsequential in advancing the kingdom of God, or even in the spiritual growth of a believer. In effect, they ignore several passages of the Word of God that indicate that food of any kind does not advance God's kingdom, nor does it bring anyone closer to God. So let's look at some of these passages. Romans chapter 14, verse 17. Romans 14, verse 17 say, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. In other words, food is not an issue. Whether you eat, you drink, it's not the issue. It doesn't advance the kingdom of God. What is more important is whether you are filled with the Holy Spirit and enjoy the peace and joy that He provides. There's another passage is 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 8. But food does not bring us near to God. We are no worse if we do not eat, and no better if we do. So you see, food is not the issue in the spiritual life. So instead of focusing on food, these people ought to have been focusing on the grace of God and other related doctrines. For these are the things that bring believers closer to God, not food. Now they should have been aware of what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews 13:9 says, "Do not be carried away by all kinds of strange teachings. It is good for our hearts," that's our inner person, spiritual life, "to be strengthened by grace, not by ceremonial foods, which are of no value to those who eat them." See, so in any case, the apostle focuses on food, for that seems to be the most prevalent distortion of the false teachers at that time. He indicates that God created food for our enjoyment, but he insists that we should receive every food with thanksgiving. So there are many Christians who are in a hurry. When they see food, they do not take the time to thank God for the food he has given them. Or some are ashamed to pray over their food in restaurants so that they eat their food without offering thanks to God. But the apostle says that we ought to receive every food with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving then should characterize believers. And no wonder, the apostle indicates that food is given to believers in the phrase, now back to where we're studying in 1 Timothy. In that phrase where it says, which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. Now, literally, we really could translate that passage as follows. Which God created for receiving with thanksgiving for the believers and for those who have known the truth. The expression to be received in the NIV is actually a noun from the Greek word metalepsis. 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 Metalepsis is one of those hapax legomena, because it only appears only here in the New Greek New Testament. It means sharing or receiving. It can also mean participating. Now, the phrase actually which says, which God created, is simply a reminder that God is the creator of all things, according to Genesis chapter 1, verse 29. Genesis 1, 29, that's what that phrase is, just to remind us, when God says, then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth, and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. Originally, man was supposed to be a vegetarian before the flood. Then after the flood, meat was added to his diet. But you know, one thing that we all have to always remember is that the condition before the flood is quite different from what it is after the flood. And that means there were several things that, they could have lived probably on vegetables, we don't know, and they would just be fine. Because of the nature of things, none of the plants, trees, have come under curse. In that respect, until after the flood, things really changed dramatically. So they will have certain food, they will enjoy certain things, and they will be well nourished. But after the flood, with the change in many, many conditions of man, God saw it fit to add food to his, meat to his diet. This we know from Genesis 9, verse 3. Now, as you look at this, It's also, this whole change is a reminder to all of us that, you know, we need to be careful, you know, we manage ourselves and what we eat. But just to remember that that has nothing to do with the spiritual life, so to say. It might have an influence indirectly, because if you're always feeling bad about your body and so on, you probably may not have time to concentrate and meditate. That's maybe the side effect. But we have to remember that those who lived before us, when the word of God was given to them directly, they lived under a different environment. Now, you know, we're almost all of us, we go get out of our car, get into the next, just drive there, come out, and we don't do much of physical exercise. But those people, when this was given, they walked in the field all day long, under the sun, and they sweated. So no matter what they ate, they probably, you know, they kind of burn it off. But today, you know, we sit a lot, and as a result of that, we eat. It doesn't go as fast as, I mean, it's not properly processed as it would have been if we were physically active. So we have to remember that in our diet, but that has nothing to do with our spiritual growth, so to say. So Genesis 9:3 says, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Now, that means everything to eat. Well, furthermore, the phrase which God created is a reminder that everything that God has created is for man's enjoyment. Everything is for our enjoyment. And the writer of Ecclesiastes, he understood that. So he could say something like what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Ecclesiastes 5:18 gives us this assurance that, you know, everything that God has on this planet is for us to enjoy. Man's problem is always that simple thing of putting his enjoyment over his relationship with God. But other than that, if you put your spiritual life together in order, you're supposed to enjoy everything God has given you. So Ecclesiastes 5:18 says, then I realize that it is good and proper for a man to eat and drink and to find satisfaction in his toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given him, for this is his lot. In other words, you work hard, enjoy it. Whatever comes as a result of your hard work, there's nothing wrong with enjoying it. The only problem that we as believers always have to watch is never to allow those things interfere with our spiritual life. Otherwise, you work hard, you earn something, enjoy it, because that's what God intends while we're on this planet. Therefore, then, it would be wrong to teach anyone not to enjoy what God has created. But then the apostle, instead of stating that God created food for mankind, limits it to believers. Look at that expression where we're studying in 1 Timothy. He says, it's created. Look how it says, those is for those who believe and who know the truth. Well, look at that in the sense that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are clearly the individuals referred here as to those who believe. Furthermore, they are the ones who know or should know facts concerning creation, but also they are in a personal relationship with God. So this is why we wonder, why did the apostle limit it? And that we will come back and examine it in a few minutes, why the apostle didn't say it's for everyone. In effect, what we are stating is simply this, that those who believe and those who know the truth are the same people. In other words, those two expressions are the apostle's way of describing believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's not speaking, as some people think, of two kinds of believers, since there is really one definite article in the Greek for both expressions in the Greek. Furthermore, the word and can also be translated namely. So really, we could translate the expression where it says, those who believe and who know the truth. We can translate it this way. This is one way to translate it to show there is no difference. We can say something like this, by believers, that is, or namely, the one knowing the truth. So you see, the apostle is not describing of two classes of believers, but the same group of believers. Well, it is really important then for us to go back and observe that the apostle did not state that God created food for mankind, when we know, in fact, this is the case. Because really, when you think about it, in some cases, unbelievers have more material goods than believers. But yet, this passage says, God created it for those who believe. So, we must then ask, why would the apostle not include the entire human family or the entire mankind, but made it limited to believers only? Well, it is because, in the apostle's estimation, only believers are capable of offering thanks to God as they enjoy what God has created for man. Unbelievers enjoy the food and everything that God has placed on this planet without any reference to God and without appreciation. Instead, they are filled with complaints everywhere. But this is not the case with believers. Or should I say that ought not to be the case with believers? When believers enjoy what God has given them, they offer thanks for whatever it is. Now, it really does not matter whether it is food or anything else. Perhaps, let me shock those who are in marital status a little bit, so maybe I get across my point. Now, have you ever, those married, have you ever given thanks for God for creating the opposite sex? Or, more pointedly, have you given thanks to God for sex? Now, immediately, by asking that question, we'll realize why a believer cannot afford to have sexual relationship outside marriage. For how can a person be sinning and offering thanks at the same time? But what we're studying here says, everything God has given to us, we're to enjoy with thanksgiving. Everything. So you see, I brought this fact to make us aware that we should not attempt to enjoy anything that we cannot offer thanks to God for it. Anything that you cannot offer thanks to God before enjoying it, you have no business enjoying it. Because this is the issue here. We offer thanks to everything that God has given to us to enjoy on this planet. In any case, we want to really emphasize the importance of being thankful to God before we enjoy the things He has created for us. We should always express appreciation for whatever God has provided for us. Certainly, we should always pray over our food, not merely for the protection from food poisoning, harm, or all kinds of things, or especially when you eat in the restaurant. If there is any other place to pray, you know what I say, you say that prayer in a rapid procession to God, because you don't know how they cooked it. So you pray. But you see, more than that, though, the reason that we must constantly offer thanks is to show our appreciation to God for His creative activity and for the good things He has given us to enjoy. Well, we have just begun to look at this, and our time is up, so we'll begin back next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of Your Word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to seek, to please, to honor and glorify You. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.